Okay, this is part two of 2 Corinthians, and in your notes, there are a few paragraphs on chapters 10 through 13, but I'm going to be only looking at chapters 8 and 9 this afternoon, and then we'll move, Lord willing, next week to Galatians and commence our study of that book. But you've got an outline of 2 Corinthians. We've given a bit of the flow of the book in our last meeting, this is just an absolutely wonderful section of Scripture in chapters 8 and 9. Sometimes people go back to Malachi for teaching, and that's fine to go back to Malachi for what the Bible says about giving, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is so much more helpful in many ways, and that's where we're going to be focusing today. Given the amount of time that we have and the fact that we'll be looking at two chapters in particular, I'm going to be reading these two chapters, and this is in the ESV. I needed something with larger font than I normally use, so I typically read out of the New American Standard, but here we go with the ESV. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Hear the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry on this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for the brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let me set this in context a bit for you. Paul was addressing a church at Corinth, which was in Achaia, the southern province. He was referring to the churches in Macedonia, northern Greece. There had been an initiative to supply the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and so a collection among the churches was being taken. And in chapter 8, there's a substantial amount of information, verse 16 following, about doing things in such a way that there would be no question, that there would be an accounting of what was going on, and that the transport of the funds would be carried about in such a way that nothing would be questionable. So there's quite a bit of information about this servant who's coming alongside to make sure that all is done above board. But the Corinthian church had made an overture that they wanted to participate in this. And this goes back a year or so. And Paul is reminding them that they had said, I want to be part of this gathering of funds for this ministry of giving to the church in Judea. So he turns to the church at Macedonia as an example. And we have here in the New Testament, this is clearly the most explicit, helpful information that we have, the teaching on New Testament giving. It is rich indeed. And so that's where we will be focusing our time today. Suffice it to say, and sometimes messages on giving are scarce, and in some churches maybe they're altogether too frequent, but in some churches you don't hear messages on giving very often, and sometimes people are self-conscious about giving messages on giving. Shouldn't be the case at all. We should be teaching giving with a degree of regularity. It's a mark of maturity. It is an evidence of God's grace at work in the church. Now, there are misconceptions about what giving is all about, and one of them, before we get into this, is the tithe. Many times folks go back to Malachi, and if you want to go back to Malachi, that's fine, but understand that a tithe, if you really want to be participating in a tithe, it's going to be closer to 27 or 28 or 29%, not 10%, because there were several tithes, and that was the taxation system of ancient Israel. And we pay taxes, if you notice that, so we're already doing that. So we have a different economy than Israel. So 10% is not the biblical tithe. It's part of it. It's part of it. But that was an economy, and 10% is only a fraction of what the tithe is all about. That said, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is where believers should be turning in their scriptures if you want to be informed about what God has to say about giving. This is it. This is the epicenter of New Testament giving. And there are two verses in particular that sort of bookends on this thing that frame the discussion about giving. And one is in chapter 8, verse 9, and a corollary passage is in chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 9, for you know, he's reminding the Corinthian believers, this is something that they've been taught, but he's reminding them, similar to what he did in 1 Corinthians, he's reminding them about things, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We tend to think of the Father so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son as the giving. This is not what's being described here. The giving, the act of grace here, is what we would call in theological terminology the humiliation of Christ. It would be the abasement of Christ. It would be the second person of the Godhead taking upon himself human flesh, subordinating himself freely, lovingly, eagerly to the Father's will and redemptive plan, suffering in the midst of sinners, although never sinning, taking our sin upon himself, being wrongfully accused, being sacrificed in our place, taking upon himself the Father's wrath in our stead, all of that. And we really have very little understanding. We can read about it. The scriptures speak about the humiliation of Christ, but we cannot truly grasp the magnitude of what it meant for the Son of God to abase himself, to lower himself, to take upon himself human flesh, God himself taking upon himself human flesh. Why? So that he might become poor, so that we, because of what he did, might become rich in him. That's the motivation for giving. And it's recapitulated in chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable or inexpressible gift. This inexpressible, it only occurs here in the New Testament. It's a gift beyond description. And that's really it. So the outline of this is, when we talk about giving, the New Testament believer should reflexively think about, what has Christ done for me? And I'm reminded of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. When he was just a young man, he was given a trip all around Europe. I guess that's what they did with nobility at that time. And he came to a gallery of art, and he saw a painting. I can't remember the name of the artist, but the title in Latin was Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And it was a picture of Christ suffering on the cross. And under that was an inscription, I have done this for you, what will you do for me? That was transformative in the life of von Zinzendorf. That was transformative in the life of von Zinzendorf. My prayer is that it would be transformative in your life as well. So in your notes on page 2, I've got excerpts from some teaching on New Testament giving by Stephen Cole, and it really can't improve on this. This is extraordinarily helpful. But he begins by setting the stage and describing the fact that giving for us is a response. It's a response. We should view this as a response to God's gift to us. We should not view this, as we'll see in a moment, as something obligatory, something a duty to perform. That's not the right mentality at all. It should be viewed as a privilege. It should be viewed as a reflexive response to what God has done for us. Okay, mic's back on. So, what has God done for us? The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has left the splendors of heaven, taken upon himself human flesh, given up the free exercise of his divine prerogatives. From time to time, the Son of God, in his incarnation, his earthly ministry, did in fact exercise divine prerogatives, but they were very limited. When he would perform a miracle, he was showing his divine prerogatives. Sometimes he would manifest his omniscience. Sometimes he would do things that clearly were beyond humanity. But he completely subordinated the exercise of his divine prerogatives to the Father's will and lived a life of perfect obedience to the law in subjection to the redemptive plan of the Father, so that he might accomplish the purpose that was there before him. And giving up, if you can imagine, the glories of heaven, that he might be among us and serve among us. And so we can read passages, and we do read a number of passages, one of them being in Revelation chapter 1, when John describes this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's utterly struck face down, similar to Isaiah 6, with a vision, which, by the way, is what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It was a manifestation, at least partially, of the glory of Christ himself. And the response of that in human lives was just abject terror. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, face down. Well, that's our God. That's the Son of God himself. And to leave that type of glory and to come and to live among us, as he did, so that he might do the work that was necessary to save us from certain judgment, is really our motivation for giving. Paul frames giving entirely in that motif, that it's a response to what Christ has done for us. Page 3 on your notes. What can we say about Christ? Two things, certainly very self-evidently, and these will be brief. You can look at these notes at a more leisurely pace later on, but we could truly say that none more rich than Christ, absolutely none comparable to Christ in his power and in his glory. For all things were created by him and for him, or through him and for him. All things were created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, everything the Son of God created through him and for him. The power of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in his glory, we talked about this a moment ago, these manifestations of the glory of Christ himself. And when we even get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, just a partial manifestation of the glory of Christ, we fall down as dead men because we can't stand in that kind of glory. It's overpowering. And it speaks of the richness of Christ. And yet, the counterpart of that is, what did he do for us? John 1 says, in the beginning is the Word, and the Word was God, and with God, and was God. He became flesh, he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. The incarnation, the whole prologue of John speaks of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became poor. And Charles Wesley, in this familiar hymn, Hark the Herald, mild he lay his glory by, born that men no more may die. And that's exactly what he did. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh. Hail the incarnate deity. And so that's our God who gave up his standing. He never gave up his Godhead. Impossible. Never gave up deity. But he gave up the exercise of his divine prerogatives. He gave up his heavenly stature for a season to come and to be among us as the God-man, that he might suffer among us and die for us, that he might show us what servitude is all about. And that's what you can see in Philippians 2, when Paul tells us to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's what this is all about. And that's the motivation for giving. So we can say, and I'm on page 4 of the notes, that absolutely none richer than Christ, and none became poorer than Christ. Why? For our sakes. For our sakes. So that we, through him, might become rich. He himself is the gift to us, this indescribable, this inexpressible gift. So our response to all of that, Paul says, as he's speaking to the Corinthian church, and he's referring to their northern counterparts, the Macedonians, he is saying that this is the motivation for giving. This is the motivation for giving. If you look in chapters 8 and 9, what you'll see is that the word grace appears 10 times, 7 times in chapter 8, 3 times in chapter 9. It's all about grace. It's not about duty. It's not about obligation. It's not about law keeping. It's grace. It's 100% grace. From start to finish, it's grace. And Paul makes that very, very clear. It's a theme that runs throughout these two chapters. It couldn't be more evident. That being the case, as we examine our hearts, as we think about our giving, there are two ways that are listed here, and probably there are others. I can imagine maybe a couple of other examples as well. But how do we know in our own hearts whether we're approaching giving with a mindset? And that's really what it is. It's a mindset of grace. And the first one that Stephen Cole identifies, and I think it's absolutely right, is if we see giving as a duty rather than a delight. When you write that check, or you put cash in the box, whatever you do, you should feel delighted about that. You should feel, I'm absolutely thrilled that I can do this for God. It's all his money. I'm delighted that I can do this. You shouldn't be wincing at this. It shouldn't be something that you kind of grit your teeth and you say, I got that one done. That's not the right attitude at all. It's, well, I wrote my weekly check. That's not what this is about. God doesn't need our money. He absolutely does not need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he absolutely owns us. He owns everything that is. God is not a debtor to any man. He doesn't need our money. We need him to set us free from our bondage at times to money. But how do we know if we're approaching this thing from some disposition other than grace, and if we see it as duty or obligation, then that should be a reason for us to think about that. And the second thing is are we inconsistent in what we do? It's really a matter of priorities. We do the things that are important to us. I've always said that in a number of things, in speaking with employees and speaking with family members and speaking with friends, people will have a variety of discussions about why they do things. And I always say this, people do what's important to them. They do. If you want to know what's important to somebody, look at what they do. Not what they say, look at what they do and how they do it. And so if our giving is regular, if it is consistent, if it is not sporadic and inconsistent, then that's something that would be helpful for us to think about. Well, Mark's right out of chapters 8 and 9 about giving. So what is grace giving like? And the first very clear thing, and it's astonishing, absolutely astonishing, in chapter 8 is, in Stephen Cole identifies this as it applies to all, even the poor, but I want you to look at verse 1 and verse 2. And I want you to see this in your Bible. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about what the grace of God, that has been given." Okay, did you notice that this is a disposition that has been given? This is a work of God in their lives. So if you want to know, how can I be a grace-filled giver? It's a ministry of God. It's a mark of maturity. It literally is a mark of maturity. It's an evidence of God's work in your life, and my life, and your life. To the churches of Macedonia, we don't have to have the gift of giving to be grace-filled givers. That's not the case at all. Paul never in here talks about anybody with the gift of giving. So we'll set that aside. But look at verse 2. These are expressions that should not naturally accompany each other. We shouldn't see these things sitting next to each other. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. Now, do you normally associate affliction and joy? No. Well, much less a severe test of affliction and an abundance of joy. That's a very unnatural thing. Then look at this next couple of expressions. Their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Those are very unnatural things. If you're not stunned by what you're looking at, you're not understanding what Paul has written. You're not connecting with what he has written here. If this doesn't strike you as something I need to read again, I think I maybe don't understand that. You should look at this and say, this is incredible. Affliction and joy, poverty, and just an excessive liberality in giving, this is not a natural thing. This is the work of God. This is grace. This is not duty. This is not duty. This is not obligation. Giving is a ministry that applies to all, including the poor. It applies to the rich. It applies to the poor. It applies to those who have lots of money left in their account at the end of the month and those who have very little left in their account at the end of the month. It applies to everybody. Look at their situation. They in extreme poverty. And then in verse 3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the first point to make here is that grace giving applies to all believers, regardless of the size of your bank account or your checking account, or whether you have a little or a lot or nothing at all left at the end of the month or the end of the week, as the case may be. The example he gives of the Macedonians is that despite their circumstances, they were absolutely thrilled to be giving to the cause of Christ. They were absolutely delighted. That's point one. Two, it's sacrificial. It's not. Sometimes I hear the expression proportionate. I really don't like that because you don't see that expression used here, proportionate giving. This is not, you're not filling out a 1040 here. You're talking about what are you doing with God's money? And he owns it all. He literally owns it all. And he entrusts us as stewards of what he has entrusted to us. He owns all of our money. He owns us. He's created us. He sustains us. And so if we look at the sacrificial dimension, look at verse 3. These are the Macedonians, the ones who were in extreme poverty and affliction. They gave according to their means. And there we might say, well, they were giving proportionately. But no, it says, I can testify, they gave beyond their means. Beyond their means. So they gave in a sacrificial way. So the first thing is that it applies to all, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of the income level. Grace giving applies to all. It is always an act of grace. And secondly, it's sacrificial. And thirdly, it's the term that is used here, voluntary. It's certainly not coerced. It's certainly not pressured. And you're not going to hear from this pulpit any type of arm twisting about giving. That's not what this is all about. That's absolutely not. But the example is, they gave of their own accord, of their own initiative. It was their undertaking. Their heart had motivated them to do this. It sprung from within them, from their own hearts that have been moved by the grace of God. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So clearly there's no coercion here. There is no pressure. There's no inducement. There's nothing. There was an announcement that we're taking a collection for those who are suffering in Judea, the saints, and here you have these people that Paul is describing as poverty-stricken, and they're begging Paul for the opportunity to partake in this initiative. They literally are twisting his arm. He's not twisting their arm. They're twisting his arm, saying, "Can we be in on this?" And sure. That if God's put that on your heart, join in. It's voluntary. And later in chapter 9, you can look in your text. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not how somebody else has decided for you, nor reluctantly. And that's where the duty and the obligation, none of that, or under compulsion. But God loves a cheerful giver, for God loves a cheerful giver. He absolutely, God delights when we delight in giving. Can we say that? When God delights when we delight in giving, because that shows that our heart is melded with his. That shows that we're doing something because the Spirit of God has done a work of grace in our lives. The fourth thing is that ultimately it's based upon a fundamental commitment to love Christ and his people. And we see that in chapter 8, verse 5. And this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. This is an act of, they're saying, I belong to Christ. And because I belong to Christ, I want to be participating in the things that matter to him. I want to be sold out in the things that matter to Christ, and that's his church, his bride. And if it matters to Christ, it matters to me. And I'm thankful that I can be part of that. And so that where it begins in verse 5 is they gave themselves. And this is not talking about a monetary giving. It's talking about they're sanctifying themselves. They're dedicating themselves, first of all, to the Lord. They're saying, I'm his. He is my God, and I am his child. And that's where it all begins. That's always where grace giving begins. It never begins anyplace else. It always begins with the recognition that I am God's child. I am God's child. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, out of infinite mercy toward us, took upon himself human flesh, laid aside his divine prerogatives, humiliated himself, suffered unjustly, died in my place, so that I could be clothed with his righteousness, because he was clothed with my sin. I can say all of that to say that I am God's child. And that's what motivates me to give, because Jesus gave himself for me. So if he gave himself for me, what would I want to do in return to that? I'd want to give myself to him, not just my money, the check or the cash or whatever the case may be is just a physical manifestation of whatever's going on in the heart, and so it ultimately begins with giving our heart to Christ, and saying I'm his, and recognizing what he has done in my life. So this italicized language on the bottom of page 5 is helpful. The Lord is not at all after your money. He's after you. He knows that you're so tied to your money that he really doesn't have you until he has your money. And that's true. What's interesting is when you consider in the Gospel of Luke, there were all of these people thronging to come because John was baptizing, and people were coming because they wanted to be baptized too. And the refrain was, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Every example that is given in the Gospel of Luke has to do with money. If you've got two coats, give them away. It don't take what's not yours. Etc., etc. Every example in Luke about fruit bearing in keeping with repentance has to do with where's money in your life? Where's possessions in your life? Every single example. There's lots of examples, but that tends to be a pretty good litmus test of where we are. So that's what God is about in our effort, in our lives. Page 6. Moving over to chapter 9, so we've talked about it applies to all, regardless of where we are in the scheme of things, whether we have a lot or a little or nothing at all, whatever the case may be. It's sacrificial. It's not proportionate. It's sacrificial. It's voluntary. And it really reflects a commitment to I'm God's child, and he's my God. And so then in chapter 9, some additional observations that are helpful that they had made these plans a year ago, and Paul is saying, okay, guys, it's time to rise up to the occasion. And in chapter 9, he's saying, I'm sending this so that you won't be embarrassed. And if you've already said you want to participate in this thing, and the Macedonians have emptied their pockets to give to the believers in Judea, so the guys are coming your way, and when they come, be prepared, because they don't want to coerce anybody. They're just going to have their basket out, and you guys can put your donation in there, whatever the case may be. So be prepared. And that's the point that Paul is making here, is to follow through. It's not, you know, we've been to these things. Maybe you've been to a church where they played the music and they played multiple stanzas of the thing, and eventually, and it'd be the music that sort of grabs your heart, and maybe they'd show pictures of little children up on the screen and that kind of, who knows? I mean, stuff that moves your heart, and that's not this at all. It's not some type of impulsive promise. I mean, we've seen these commercials on TV where your heart just melts, you're looking at this, and that's not it. It's not an impulsive promise. It's before God, I've made a commitment that I want to give regularly. I want to give sacrificially. I want to give joyfully. I want to give because I'm God's child. It's part of my weekly deal. It's part of my schedule. It's what I do. And so he's just saying, it's not an impulse. Don't wait till you show up here to start writing your check, although that would be fine if that's what God puts on your heart. But think about it. Think about it deliberately, intentionally. This is what I want to do because God has given me these resources, and I want to honor him with that. And that's the point that Paul is making in chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as, it doesn't say someone else has decided, it says as he has decided in his heart, right? So it begins with you. No one's going to tell us what to do, as he's decided, but not reluctantly. So this is where the liberality comes, or under compulsion. That's where we don't want duty or obligation in this thing at all. For God loves a cheerful giver. God delights in people who delight in giving, because it means that their hearts are really aligned with his, and they're excited about doing it. And they're not wincing when they're giving. They're smiling when they're giving. The next thing is that, and this is very important. So we struggle with this, but look at verse 8. We're going to focus on this just a bit. This initial expression means everything. God is able. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is able? Is there anything that God is unable to do? Hopefully you're shaking your head, and hopefully you're saying under your breath, no way God can do anything. God is able. God is able. So that, to what? To make, look at the all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Your translation may be slightly different, but five times in this verse, he's talked about all or always or in every, whatever the case may be. I think Paul's trying to make a point that God is able. He's not looking at our ability. He's looking at God's ability to provide for us, to take care of us as his children. And twice in this verse, he said to make grace abound so that you may abound in every good work. If you believe that God is able, then that will give you great excitement, saying, when I give to the cause of Christ, he's able to provide for me. He's always provided for me. There's never been a time when God has not provided for me. I've never been left without. God has always met my needs. I've never been in a situation where God has left me without. God is able. You should have that on your refrigerator door. God is able. And think about that. And then lastly, generous giving reaps bountiful results. And this is not the prosperity gospel. It's none of that. It's not that at all. But look at verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And what happens is, in verse 12, as we are supplying the needs of the saints, it in turn is overflowing in thanksgiving to God. It's all about God receiving glory. It's entirely about God receiving glory and thanks. What's happening is, who provides our ability to give? God does. Has he always provided for you? He's always provided for you. Do you believe that he's able to continue to provide for you? He says he is. Do you believe that? Then you give, not reluctantly, but with a cheerful heart. And this description is, actually, it's in the middle of your notes on page 6. It's an interesting analogy. That as long as we keep the bottom of the funnel open, God keeps pouring it in on the top. And that actually is true. That actually is true. God provides for us. He will not be a debtor to us. We give to him, and he multiplies what we have. And I remember years ago in our previous church, the pastor would talk about times when they would give and the refrigerator would just keep limping along for another 6 months. They thought they were going to have to replace something in their house, and God in his goodness sent, you know, somebody along to provide for something, or that piece of equipment just kept going, or, you know, suddenly God provided a bonus, or he gave them extra hours, or whatever the case may be. And God does that. He literally does that. He literally does that. I mean, I could give you examples, and I'm sure you could as well, how God has just continued to provide, and he does it in a variety of ways. And that's the thing, that as we sow, we reap bountifully. The purpose is not to give X so that we get 5X back. That's not it at all. The point is that God's glory abounds because the work of the church is done, that Christ is exalted, that God receives glory. People's needs are met because our excess meets someone else's deficiency. And in turn, Paul says, their excess will meet our deficiency. And that's an integral part of the church. That's why we meet needs from time to time around here. When people don't have the financial ability to meet doctor bills or dental bills or car repair bills, then we're glad to help out because it's God's money. And there's been an excess over in one corner of the flock, and it meets a deficiency in another corner of the flock. And that's how God works. So that's the key here, is the conclusion. Really, you know the verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6, you know that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's really the heart attitude that we are to have in giving. And my sincere hope for all of us is that we're really smiling when we write that check. And I believe that's the case. We have a giving church. We have a generous church. And the Lord does wonderful work among us. And we're able to do amazing things here in terms of providing for needs among the flock, sending men through seminary, sending people to the Philippines to teach, helping people in India and Myanmar and Belize, helping pastor across the river in Alton, just whatever the case, I mean, just all these things. We're able to do that because it's God's money, and God's sheep, you know, are generous in giving, and because of that, we in turn are able to generously give to the cause of Christ and see that he might receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and all the exaltation, because he's worth it all. So as you think about your giving, think about what God has given you. Think about how he gave it to you and why he gave it to you. What has he given to you? If you're in Christ, he has given to you eternal life. He's given to you an absolutely secure standing in heaven. He's adopted you as his child, and that standing is irrevocable. How did he do it? He did it by giving his own son. His own son emptied himself of his divine prerogative, set aside, never gave up his deity, but set aside the voluntary exercise of his own divine prerogatives, lived a life of servitude among us, and sacrificed himself for us. And why did he do it? Love. Love. He didn't do it out of duty. He did it love. Love. There was nothing meritorious in us. There was nothing attractive in us. He did it out of love. And so when we consider it, think about the last verse of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.